Welcome to day two of our class called Borrowed Touchstones, Adapting the Liturgical Calendar to Tell His Story. If you weren't here yesterday, my name is Larry Mudd. I was born and raised in a liturgical tradition in St. Louis and became a Christian, was born again, and dipped into the waters of regeneration, renewal, and resurrection at 11:45 on April 13th in 1982. Didn't want to sleep through another night, not knowing if I would make it to heaven or hell, should I die during that night. And God, you know, God uses everything.
Amen.
And by His grace, I am here and happy to chat with you about these things. I've been the worship minister on staff since 1999 at the Manhattan Church of Christ, and as a full-time volunteer in that capacity for 8 years before that. And in the course of all that time, went to seminary, earned an MDiv, and in the course of our life together at the Manhattan Church, we have explored some things that have become very meaningful to us as a community. And when I talked with Mike about this last year, he thought it would be a great idea to process some of these things here at Pepperdine this year. So we were here yesterday, and we parsed through most of the material on the green sheet. I won't go over it all again today. There's a lot to it, and if this is a topic that interests you, I recommend two things. One is that you go to iTunes U and get yesterday's MP3, and also that there's no MP3 of your session today because you were teaching in
the... We couldn't find the little black thing. It was missing.
Oh, for Pete's sake.
Sorry.
But Daryl is having a class at 9:30 tomorrow morning.
And it's been moved into the Han Fireside.
Into the Han Fireside, which, if you don't know, is off the cafeteria. So I went to it, and it's like we were reading each other's notes, it seems. So so there's a synchronicity of the spirit going on.
Amen.
But some of the major things we noted in God's legislating these festivals across the year, across the life of Israel, was that he was intentionally building association with significant parts of the story of God with his people. And knowing how we're wired, associated things that brought us pleasure, coming together with our loved ones, legislating types of food that we would associate, that they would associate with this or that holiday. In the Passover meal, the latkes at Hanukkah, the dairy products at, I can't remember which one is high on ice cream, but there's a programming to it all that that intentionally creates associations with specific parts of God's story that weaves an identity into the core of the people of God. If you look across the Old Testament and the way God uses festivals. And as I was thinking about this, actually driving through the Lincoln Tunnel into Manhattan this past Sunday, the thought of ethnicity really hit me about this. Because I began thinking about this some time ago, but more recently, more fully, on March 17th, because on that day, I prepared a crock pot full of corned beef and cabbage for my family, like my mother did, and like my grandmother did before me. I made my cornbread just the way grandma did. I didn't do the potatoes the way others, I did it the way grandma did, because that menu informs who I am as a man of Irish descent. And so far, the children don't like corned beef and cabbage. I don't know if they will cook it for their family someday. But just that little snapshot of the importance of ritual, that importance of family liturgy, and the way it defines, it works on deep memory. It's not just I remember having that with grandma. If I want to, I can make it bring tears to my eyes because of how important those times have been across the years, and how I hope they will be important for my kids as well. So there is an imprinting that God uses in these intentional holidays that establishes a primary identity, a primary ethnicity that is available to us as Christians, that our primary ethnicity is the kingdom of God. Our primary identity is children of the King. And so we're discussing the opportunity for stepping into similar times in our life together. I do want to just mention that every festival is important, but of primary importance is Passover. It is the festival with which God establishes His family. The calendar is started for the first time with Passover. The nation started with Passover, and so when we'll see the importance of that theme, the theme of God overcoming the gods of the world, the theme of God, the King, overcoming the most powerful human king around, the theme of God delivering from slavery His people by passing over their homes because of the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, that death does not touch them because of the Passover Lamb. And so that is the core festival. Others are very important, but that's the core one that is used to imprint and establish the nation. So stepping into our lives now, in terms of how these things work into our community, right off the bat, we have a triple play, three signs that combine together to establish our identity as the brothers and sisters of Christ, as the children of the King. First of all, we worship on Sunday. We talked about yesterday the importance of Sabbath being rooted in the first seven, the establishment of God's creating all things. He's the source of all things. Everything is good. And He rests on the seventh day. And so worship is associated with that rest in the First Testament. But then Jesus does something special on the first day of the week. He raises from the dead. And I don't know if it was just a little note in there. If you remember, the importance of seven is seen in the little detail that little Hebrew boys are circumcised on the eighth day because a new work has begun. The work is complete in seven, and on the eighth, a new work has begun. And so the work is complete in seven, and on the first day of the week, Jesus begins a new work as He raises from the dead. And so worship is shifted from Saturday to Sunday because reality has been changed by the resurrection of Christ. And so we don't even realize that by simply going to church, we are engaging in a ritual that proclaims the resurrection because we're doing it on Sunday instead of Saturday, unless you're in one of those, you know, Saturday. Seventh-day Adventists or churches with names like Liquid and Trinity and things like that that do their worship on Saturday, which not busting their chops too much there, but the worship on Sunday proclaims that this is a new reality, this is a new creation. Also, every day, every Sunday, we take the Lord's Supper. What does this do for us?
Reminds us
of
the Last Supper.
The resurrection. Our participation in Jesus.
It unites us in the body of Christ.
It does.
Because it represents the body and the blood of Christ. And so we are the body of Christ. I think discerning the body has a lot more to do with that than the body on the cross. But, you know, it's the body and the blood of Christ.
It's a powerful synthesis of many things happening at the same time. It is a reminder of that which is most important, is what Paul says. That on the night He was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. And we go through the steps with Him at the Last Supper, and we are taken to the cross. We're taken to the empty tomb on Sunday morning. We're reminded that we have been bound together as the kingdom of God, as the body of Christ, one with another and with the Christians that we don't know across the ages and everyone who will come after as we are joined together. So it's a powerful synthesis of so much.
But it's also our St. Patrick's Day meal every week.
That's right.
Well, here, let me write that down. No, yes, it is. It establishes, renews, and keeps our identity always before us.
It's a reminder of the point of Passover coming out of that.
It is. It's a synthesis of all the power of the former festivals bound together into what matters most for us. Now, I do want to say that yesterday we did unpack incarnation and Advent in association with that. So we won't be revisiting that, but just in terms of, obviously, as Paul says, this is the most important part of the story, that this doesn't happen unless the incarnation happens. And the whole God becoming creation, just like Tom referenced in his sermon this morning, in terms of the writer stepping into the play, Shakespeare on the stage with us. Another sign that is incorporated into our lives is that of baptism, which has some very powerful similar resonance in terms of our joining with Christ, our being buried with him in baptism, raising from the dead. And so these three signs are established and given to us very plainly as part of our festival schedule, if you will, a weekly basis, one time covenant, you know, like at the base of Sinai, making your covenant with God and going forward from there. As we noted yesterday, God doesn't give a new law saying, do this and this and this. He does law very well and could have done that for us if that was how he wanted to relate to us. But instead of law, he gives us a dynamic account of his interaction with his disciples and the breaking out of the kingdom and working it out through his followers. And so there, instead of regulation, his primary focus is relationship. And so we see as the New Testament unfolds, not such a deliberate system, but a dynamic account of the way the kingdom is established and working in terms of, there's an urgency in New Testament Christianity because many people at the time are thinking that Jesus is coming right back. Mm-hmm. And so there's no setting out an annual observance of holidays that remember this and that point in Jesus' ministry, because he's coming back. So the important thing is to get people to know about his life and his death and his resurrection so they can participate in it and be part of the kingdom. This especially is fueled by just the historical preparations that God has done that just boggles my mind when I think about it, that just a few centuries before, Alexander the Great has unified language across the known world by his campaign and the Hellenization, so that everyone who's educated speaks Greek. And then the Romans have conquered, and so to enforce their Pax Romana, to take care of their empire, they have built roads so that their armies can go to keep the peace in every corner of the known world. And so suddenly there's a language that everybody speaks that can be carried across roads to all the known world, so that Jesus and his gospel and his saving grace can be communicated faster and further than ever before. So this urgency is built into the New Testament, where they're given the basic equipment for the road and charged to tell all the world that he has come. And so that's the business of the New Testament, and understandably so. But as time goes on, and he doesn't come back, then the importance of identity only deepens. Because one of the reasons that God institutes, I think, the festivals in the Old Testament is because he's going to take his time. Well, no, I'm going to say, put it differently. It's going to take some time for the goals established with Abraham to be realized. Not just because God is taking time, but because humans are slowing the process down, if you will. And so the importance of perseverance, of persevering in our identity as life goes on, becomes more and more important. And so this taking the message of Jesus, of very Jewish Jesus, out to the Gentile world sets up an obvious clash of cultures. And you know, obviously Paul wrestles with this not in every epistle, but in several of his epistles, as the issues of whether one is supposed to follow the law, be circumcised, follow the festivals, or if that's not part of the gospel. You know, you've got meat sacrificed to idols in Corinthians. I do want to look at a couple passages, but the tension of law versus faith is what is behind the texts that we're about to look at. All right? And so let's look at this. We could spend an entire hour just on these three passages. Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now, this is one of the classic texts that would be brought up to say, well, we are not, actually, I think this is the primary text for Jehovah's Witnesses, that birthdays are, that everything's out, including birthdays. And this is a text brought out to say we're not supposed to celebrate Christmas. When I was born again in that church in Missouri, this was such a strong sense that I didn't think it was okay to send my new friends, the elders, Christmas cards, which was such a big thing in my life and family. I didn't want to do the wrong thing. I was wrong about that, but just the kind of the vibe I got that put that on my radar is an indicator of. And I also want to say that I understand that this pursuit of excellence in living out the words of the New Testament is done with a heart that wants to honor God. So I don't want to come across as bashing that look at Scripture. What I'm trying to do is help us to see that these Scriptures are written in a larger context, that our placing our assumptions and our way of looking at things on the text sometimes gives us the wrong idea about what it's saying. And the point I'm trying to make is that this is the context of Judaism and following the law as the point of conflict, and so the special days, it's tantamount to the issue of circumcision in terms of the issue of whether or not someone is embracing the law or not. Does that make sense? Let's look at the next. In 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, which is very similar. Let's look at Romans 14 the same. And I'm sorry, this you're never supposed to do this. But some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. And so he seems to be contradicting himself in Galatians. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. And so in this instance, instead of the strong kibosh that he seems to be putting on special days and things like that in Galatians, in Romans he's taking a step back and saying, vote your conscience and do it in honor of the Lord. And so the important thing to realize that we are, just as the first Christians were, are not converted to a system. were converted to the Savior. And so in looking at his story and living his story out is something to intentionally do in order to honor him and also foster our identity as belonging to him. And so the embedded touchstones of baptism, of Sunday worship, and communion are important identity builders in our lives. And I would urge us that there is more that we can embrace to reinforce our identities, because there is more to the story. But even if we just address the heart of the story, that these are all bound up in the cross and the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, we can step further into this story in the observance of what's known commonly as Holy Week, in terms of tracking with the life of Christ. And we mentioned yesterday, I'm already thinking last week, but we know the dates, or at least in terms of Jesus definitely went through his passion and the cross, at Passover. It's right there in the text, and so we can look at the calendar and calculate even, I think someone has calculated that it was March 25th of that year that he died, which we will revisit in a moment. But we like to have our ducks in a row and be precise, and so we can, with great confidence, set aside a time of special reflection that's not on Sunday morning, that instead is on Friday of that week, and know that it was on Friday that Christ died. And so that Friday is called Good Friday, which, you'd think you'd be able to come up with a better word than good for all that day means, but it's Good Friday. And we also know, just from reading the Gospels, that Sunday, that first day of the week, that symbol of something new happening, Palm Sunday, all just the more I read, just the power of 7 and 8 over and over in the story is just kind of there, and there's the power of new work every time the page is turned there. But Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the king, claiming the messianic prophecy of riding on a colt. And that's something that we can embrace with our congregations and embrace the themes of kingship, of who is the king, which is something that just speaks to the discipleship of our lives all the time. And, others have already even spoken to me after yesterday in terms of people have Passover Seders. Daryl talked about a foot washing service on Thursday called Maundy Thursday in some traditions, Holy Thursday in others. That's the night that we as a community, we have a Messianic Jewish family that hosts a powerful Passover Seder every year that synthesizes all the Jewish Passover, but also brings in the establishment of the last of the Lord's Supper. The foot washing is included in that, and it's just really a powerful time. But I do want to spend some time suggesting some things and experiencing some things that are part of a Good Friday service. Because as I said, it's not a mystery. And if you sign up for the email, I'll send you some materials from yesterday that take the mystery out of the dating of Christmas as well. But in terms of Good Friday, knowing that that's the day that Christ dies, is a time to stop and focus that is a special way, a special opportunity, because once we get to Easter Sunday, the resurrection, obviously, I'm sorry, I have to use the word, trumps the death on Good Friday. So we're going to focus on resurrection power on Sunday. So Friday, it is so great to set the night aside. And I've had people come and tell us, our office manager and others who have just happened to come into our community or come by our community at that time of year, and that and our time of experience together on Good Friday was something that spoke to them so powerfully. It was after that that they said, this is the church I want to be part of. And it's there are all kinds of options in terms of if you want to set aside time for a service on Good Fridays. There's the Seven Last Words of Christ. It's been very popular this year because of a publication earlier by S.J. Martin speaking through those very powerfully. There are the Stations of the Cross as well. Over the years, I can't remember how long we've been doing a Good Friday service. You have any idea? 12 or 15? Just in the different iterations of that, what we have come to is a time of music, a time of reading the Passion of Christ together, a time of corporate confession, a time of personal confession, in the form of if we have time, we'll read a prayer of corporate confession together towards the end of our time. And then after we do that, I'll tell you what we do after that, after that happens. But in terms of the role of festival in identity formation, in transferring that that concept to Good Friday and linking a corporate experience together with a specific part of the story and our role in it being woven into our identity is particularly enforced by a reading of the Passion in a corporate way, as we're about to do. I've just taken an excerpt so that we can experience it together. And the parts that are in italics with the C stands for congregation. I'm going to ask you to take part in it and read the part of the congregation. Haley, I'm going to ask you to be our narrator. I'm sorry.
That's all right.
No warning whatsoever. Jack has already volunteered to be Pilate.
Okay.
He's the bad guy. I don't want to just... do I have... Can someone read the part of Christ for us? Kayla? All right. And with the crowd, a soldier. Well, you're the soldier. And who wants to be in paradise tonight and be the thief on the cross? Daryl. Okay. Now, somebody actually tweeted my, I made the statement that yes, a lot of these things are corny, and God goes there. He goes there all the time, because that's what we relate to, that sinks into us. And so, so we fully embrace all that goes with this in terms of lower lights, and everyone who participates in the service wears all black. There are candles across the front walls of the church, and as each event passes, whether it's a song or a prayer or a scripture reading, one of those candles is put out and the lights lower. It's borrowing from a tenebrae service in some. And I just want to say again, that's one of the things I love about the Church of Christ, is that we can draw from everybody and do whatever speaks to us without being legislated, but being intentional about our community. So so that's an aspect from another tradition that you know, as someone with a background in theater, you would say that that's all pretty melodramatic. And I'll say, yeah, it is. Because there's nothing more dramatic than the story we're telling tonight or this afternoon. So I'm going to not turn out
all our lights, but turn off a main one. There we go. I will leave that one on. Is all right? And so let's read together now this this excerpt from the Passion of Christ. This that is a synthesis of multiple gospel accounts.
Is that in a different place because it's not?
Like yeah, it should be right after that. Yeah.
Pentecost.
Oh, did it not make it in?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm so sorry, guys.
Yeah. Okay. Sorry.
They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." The Jewish leaders led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked,
"What charges are you bringing against this man?"
They replied to him and said,
"If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you.
Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law."
But we do not have the right to execute anyone.
This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
"Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?"
"Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?"
"My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place."
"You are a king, then."
"You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
"What is truth?"
With this, Pilate went out again to the Jews and said,
"I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?"
"No, not him. Give us Barabbas."
Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying,
"Hail, King of the Jews!"
And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jewish leaders and people,
"Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him."
When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them,
"Here is the man."
As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted,
"Crucify! Crucify!"
"You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him."
"We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God."
When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace.
"Where do you come from?"
But Jesus gave him no answers.
"Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?"
"You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting,
"If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar."
When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus up and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. He then said to them,
"Here is your king."
But they shouted,
"Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!"
"Shall I crucify your king?"
"We have no king but Caesar,"
answered the chief priests. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. The soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jewish people read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate.
"Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews."
"What I have written, I have written."
When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. They said to one another,
"Let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it."
This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying,
"So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself."
In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves.
"He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe."
One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him.
"Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us."
But the other criminal rebuked him.
"Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
"I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
"Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,"
which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said,
"Listen, he's calling Elijah."
One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink.
"Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down."
With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said,
"Surely, this man was the Son of God."
Amen.
Amen. Thank you all. Like our Advent wreath yesterday, it's a little incongruous to just drop something like this in the middle of a California afternoon. But how was that for you?
Chilling.
Chilling. Can you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, I think that, well, when I was going through Pray As You Go this Easter, they do a really good job of asking you to put yourself in different people's shoes. And so I think that this reading, collectively putting us in the shoes of the Pharisees and of the Jewish leaders and of the mockers, it's chilling and makes it very real.
Yeah. At some point, and I've condensed things, in between scenes we'll sing a song or have the chorus sing a song, and usually Good Friday doesn't pass without our singing the words from "How deep the Father's love, ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers." Any other comments on this brief experience?
It's an interesting thing that you've done and that can be varied in other places is to the way that you've put together elements of the different Gospels in the narrative to flow together and all of that. That's a powerful thing.
Well, I think we did that together years ago. And interestingly, I notice that there's a couple things. It's not like it's exhaustive. And this is, Jason, could you close the door, please? This is borrowed from Catholic tradition that does this. Within the Catholic tradition on Good Friday, a specific gospel is chosen, and that passion account is read. So we get to play fast and loose with our practices and draw things so that I can't remember who our primary voice was, but I remember we brought the thief on the cross episode in so that we would experience that. Yes, were you raising your hand?
No, I wasn't.
No, I think
it's always emotional. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is this an idol?
Yes. So that thing of ritual, you know, doesn't mean it stops meaning.
Right.
Yeah.
In some ways it means more because you remember where you were last year when you did this and where you were the year before that and the year before that, and hopefully you see how God's been faithful since then.
Now, you can track your journey. Yes.
To go from being a recipient of His grace to just now shouting, "Crucify Him." Very sad.
Mm-hmm. And in the interest of time, I just want to summarize a couple of things that go after this. We won't go through the prayer of confession, but then we confess our sins and what I have done, what I have failed to do, and the liturgical prayer of confession. And then there are pieces of parchment or parchment-like papers, not actual parchment, that people are encouraged to write a prayer of personal confession down. And to bring it forward, we have a wonderful timber cross made of timbers. A friend of our member is in construction and has timbers that are used to wall up excavation spots in New York City and the subway system. So these are two huge beams that we nail our sins to as part of the evening, to have a very personal connection. And yes, if you put your question was, is it available? If you're, it's okay if we give them we haven't copyrighted our passion reading, can we?
Well, I guess.
Okay.
We won't sell it. Everybody promises.
We'll all right.
It's not promises. It's only.
We do have the Bible copyrighted, don't we?
That's right. Let me end with two quick things. One is I can't let the day pass. Can you put the Pentecost up? Mm-hmm. Remember, Pentecost in the Old Testament is the seven sevens, right? That's how we get to 15. 49. Remember the power of seven, how seven is complete and the eighth day is a new work. So seven sevens, the new work that begins on Pentecost is the most important. Well, it's on the level of the resurrection in terms of the importance of the new work that begins when the Spirit is given. Please, if there's only one word you bring back to your communities, please ask them to notice the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Because that, the resurrection is, part and parcel and woven into our identity, but in terms of the living of that identity out, mm-hmm. it is the power of the Holy Spirit that does that, not our understanding of the resurrection and the theology that goes with it, although that's all important. The second thing I want to say in closing is if you embrace these seasons, particularly the primary seasons of Advent before Christmas, and we didn't have time to talk about Lent, but that's a season of preparation before Holy Week, the opportunity to step into some special times of devotional reflection as an entire community are out there. Just this year, I had everyone in our worship team reading Walter Brueggemann's book of Lenten reflections. There are things like that. I meant I will mail you one of Henry Nouwen's Advent reflections. So that in either of those seasons, there are wonderful resources out there that we don't have to reinvent the wheel, and we're not going to be contaminated and polluted by the papists if we embrace some of the devotional literature that is rich and powerful. And so there is identity formation right there at our fingertips, to be borrowed from our liturgical cousins, to be engaged from the precedent set for us in the Jewish holidays that Jesus lived. And if you're worried about doing something that's not in the scriptures, Hanukkah is not legislated in the canon. It's in the Apocrypha, but it's not in the canon of scriptures in the First Testament. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah in John 14 or John 10?
Yeah.
John 10. Jesus is at the Festival of Dedication. So he sets a precedent for us in terms of something that is not legislated, but meaningful and embraced. So, yes, sir.
Just want to add something to it. This kind of experience really speaks to young people in the congregation.
Yeah.
You might have a hurdle getting the lines of like, well, this is very, the lines that I grew up with drawing why our church wouldn't do this, those aren't lines that are as important to young people. And it's a real avenue for our young people to experience. And I'm talking about young professionals, young adults too. It's deeply meaningful and connected to a deeper story. And everything, sorry, I'm stepping in on this, but everything that Larry is saying, and you know, I grew up in the Churches of Christ, and you know, we purposely did not talk about Jesus on Christmas to make a point. But that young people are just like desperate for that meaningful, deep connection. And so anyway, just if you're sitting there thinking, man, this is not going to fly with a lot of people, I guarantee you in the college and those young professional places, they'll be like, what is this? And we do it next week too. And you're like, well, no, it doesn't really work. But anyway, so.
That goes to what Jonathan said yesterday about millennials really identifying with liturgical things. Like Daryl mentioned, this employs some kinesthetic, some movement of our bodies coming forwards to nail our sins to the cross, or the lighting of the Advent wreath and the passing of the light on Christmas Eve and the Festival of Carols and things like that, where our whole selves are engaged. So, yes, sir.
Another wonderful thing to do is just, for example, the week before, or the week after Easter, you know, talking about the Thomas experience, you know, and what's going on after the resurrection, is pretty powerful as well. Palm Sunday, you know, of course, very important. You know, Wednesday night church, you know, Wednesday before the Passover, you know, what was happening? They were planning to go have a Passover feast.
Yep.
And just saying, well, what's going on in Jesus' life today? You know, let's think about that.
Now, fostering an awareness and a mindfulness and tracking with them, whether it's within our traditional Church of Christ schedule or augmenting it in a way. And I will say, I mentioned the lectionary yesterday. It will automatically have readings about Thomas and the appearances of Christ to the disciples in the days following Easter in terms of a resource for things like that. But we are, you know, pretty much Bible scholars in the Churches of Christ and can figure that out on their own if we're just intentional about it. I will say that in terms of liturgical seasons, the season of Easter lasts 8 weeks, called an octave, and then Pentecost hits. I think there should be 8 weeks of Pentecost, but even the Catholics disagree with me on that. The season of Advent is 4 weeks before Christmas. And then once Christmas begins, there are 12 days of Christmas, and they end on Epiphany on January 6th. There's all kinds of opportunity for rich experience and innovative identity formation intentional identity formation in our communities. And the last thing I'll say is, as a dad, I talked about whether or not my kids are going to like corned beef and cabbage. They don't yet. But they are growing up in these experiences and in our community, and I know that they are being informed and molded by those. And I'll have to do is mention them, and tears coming. But perhaps the greatest gift I am giving them is this legacy of identity formed in these reflections on the life of Christ and our life in Him. Happy to answer questions. Personally, I really have to release you. We're running late, but thank you.
A last word for me. I guess we never recorded it, but there's something you just pass over that they write out our personal sins. We go up, we nail them to the cross. That's a powerful sound experience.
Sound.
The bang, pounding of the nails, and meanwhile, either the congregation or the choir is singing.
Jesus paid it all. I mean, something is directly related to the
nailing. So sound comes into this too.
Yeah. Thank you all very much for your patience and attention. Once again, sign up your email.